We're going to go ahead and get ready to do our scripture, but it's a fine way back to your seat, but remain standing for the time being. This morning we're in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. So here we go. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just this story of Jesus and his birth and the shepherds that were found working in the fields, Lord, that they were invited to come see you at your birth. And thank you that same invitation is extended to us every Christmas, that we get to observe the sacrifice that you made by sending your son. Thank you for the humble heart that he came with, Lord, and help us to recognize that this Christmas season. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. See you.
So it's the fourth Sunday of Advent. It's the Sunday of love. And so I've got a question for you. How much do you love Christmas? How much do you love Christmas? Statistics tell us that we must love Christmas because we work hard to make Christmas happen. Okay, one study, one survey tells us this, that an average person gets 63 Christmases in their lifetime. And of that 63 Christmases, you spend almost 5 years of your life preparing for Christmas. How about that? How about that? You know what the number one thing is? The number one thing that people spend their time planning for Christmas, it's the menu. It's the food. It's the planning and the shopping and the cooking. For people preparing for Christmas menu, you spend almost 2.5 years of your life preparing for Christmas. You better love Christmas, right? You better love it. I'm going to make a guess. This may be sexist, but I'm guessing if it's mostly our ladies that are planning for Christmas menus, then the average is out of whack, right? Y'all are probably spending 5, and the rest of us are spending like close to nothing, right? I don't know about that. People spend almost as much time, almost 2 years, cleaning and tidying and preparing for visitors to come to your house at Christmas. Just the decorating aspect, over the course of your life, you'll likely spend 2 full days decorating your Christmas tree. Now, I know some real aficionados who spend that every year, right? 2 whole days focused on that. A day untangling lights. And if you opt for a real Christmas tree, you'll spend 36 hours over the course of your life. You'll spend 36 hours picking up those little pine needles and vacuuming those up and cleaning them up day in and day out through the Christmas season. You must really love Christmas to invest that kind of time in it. But I'll tell you this, we also know that Christmas still causes stress. We can say we love Christmas, but Christmas causes stress. 60% of people surveyed say yes, Christmas is a stressful time of year. 45% say they wish they could find ways to make it less so. And 41% think this Christmas will be more stressful than last Christmas. But despite that, Almost half of the people surveyed still say they look forward to the extra time with family and friends that comes at Christmas. 40% say they're looking forward to the food, probably the food other people are planning, right? It's a trade-off. And 34%, a third, look forward to giving presents. Love, there's something about love at Christmas that pushes us. That pushes us. It compels us sometime to extreme ends. And I have to pause and ask first the question, if it compels to the degree that it causes such stress, I have to ask this question, is it really love? Is it really love? Maybe the best thing I could offer you on the Sunday before Christmas is not a reminder about how to love better, but just a moment to pause and breathe and know that regardless of how Christmas turns out this year, you are loved by God. Will you take that minute with me? Close your eyes if that helps you focus. Or if it's better just to zone in, hone in on a tree or a wreath or a poinsettia or a candle. And just take a deep breath with me. And rest in this truth. God is love. Not just that God has love, or that God does love, but it's His very identity. God is love. So maybe the better question to start with is not how much do you love Christmas, but the question may be how much does God love Christmas? How much does Jesus love Christmas? After all, the whole thing's His idea, right? The whole thing is His idea. You heard it when Lawson and Eli led us in the reading at that fourth Advent candle. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. If there is a push of love, if there is anything about love that compels us to step beyond ourselves, it starts with God. In God's own first step, God's own initiative to love. God makes the first push. God's love makes the first move. And that's perhaps nowhere clearer in our traditional Christmas stories from Luke chapter 2 than it is in the lives of those shepherds. And you've heard lots said, and you've read lots written about the shepherds, and they're poor, and they're lowly, and they're an humble occupation. They were the lowest of the low. And in fact, in the ancient world, and probably men and women, usually it's all little boys dressed as shepherds. But shepherds were probably men and women, because once you got that far down, this is the truth of the ancient world, once you got down that low in the social order, men and women were functionally equivalent in terms of status and organization. If you were a shepherd, it didn't matter. You just couldn't get any lower than that. And these shepherds, I mean, to add insult to injury, they were the ones that drew the night shift. On Christmas, no doubt. But it's God's love that makes the first move. Because these shepherds, y'all, here's what's so freeing, I think, for every one of us. These shepherds, they were not interested in an encounter with God. They didn't show up on the field, on the plain outside Bethlehem. They didn't show up saying, hey, God's going to come to us. I hope God's going to come. We're praying for renewal and revival and a work of God in our generation. They were just there. And they didn't manipulate God. They didn't work to make anything happen. They were not expecting an encounter with God. God just showed up. In fact, I think if you had shown up that night, if you had walked out onto the Bethlehem field and found those shepherds and you had said something to them like, hey, I'm looking for God. I'm looking for some truth about God. They would have scratched their heads. They would have been confused. Maybe a shepherd would have told a story about an encounter with a Pharisee, one who tried to follow the rules about God. And so the shepherds had probably felt excluded or judged because they weren't working as hard in their faith as the Pharisees were. Maybe the shepherd would have a story to tell about a priest or someone else working in the temple. Somebody who had shorted them or attempt to rip them off while the shepherds were selling lambs last year at Passover time. I imagine these shepherds had a very low expectation level that they would meet with God. They didn't initiate this. And that's why it's so clear that it's God's love. That it's God's love that makes the first move. That God's love takes the initiative. And this is not a point to say, well, y'all, you know, we're here and the shepherds were here, so we need to break ourselves or get down low. Let's just recognize that by the virtue of our broken humanity, what we share together as human beings, we are all low enough. And it's God's great care. It's God's great desire not to see us abandoned. Not to see shepherds abandoned, not to see you or me abandoned. He cared enough that He initiated redemption through the love of Jesus. He started it. He initiated it. You know this, sometimes if you're going to initiate a relationship, if you're going to initiate a friendship, there has to be a level of security yourself so that you can invite, so that you can risk something with someone else. That works in forgiveness. If you feel that you need to forgive another, you have to feel secure enough to offer that forgiveness, that grace to someone else. I love how God models that for us. God models in the human-divine relationship what really happens in every human-to-human relationship. God, in the security of His great love, offers to step toward the one who is broken so that He can bring redemption. So maybe that's a good question for us today. Where is it that you know God is making a first move toward you this Christmas season? Maybe you're among the 41% who feel this Christmas is more stressful than the last Christmas. Maybe you're approaching this Christmas with a sense of loss that threatens to hollow out your experience of this holiday and this holy day. And I want to remind you, friends, that in His love, God is stepping toward you. He's not coming at arm's length from you. He is continuing to draw nearer and nearer and nearer. And He is shining a light, just like the light that came from that angelic chorus in the heavens for these angels. There is a light that is coming to you, and it is the light of God's redeeming love. God's love comes so far, so fast, so deep, He invites us. Now, He doesn't want to scare us off. That's what almost happens with these shepherds, right? The angels, as always, the angels have to say, don't be afraid. Because God's love is so powerful and so consuming that we're tempted to pull back from that. But He invites us to continue to step forward toward Him, responding to Him with a response of yes. It's not enough that He came. It's not enough that He loved. It's that He draws people to Himself so that we'll know that His love, that love is the very definition of greatness. Love is the very definition of greatness. The angel had already told Mary that when Jesus came, His name would be great. And we have our ideas, don't we, about what great means. A few generations before Jesus, there was a famous Greek king and conqueror, Alexander the... Right, not Alexander the mediocre or Alexander the so-so. We remember him because he's Alexander the Great. If we had gone back and read the first verses of Luke chapter 2, we would situate the birth of Jesus in history In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Caesar Augustus, the first of the Roman emperors to term himself, to name himself the Son of God. Talk about someone who knows he's great and who believes his own press reports. Caesar Augustus even issued coins marking his ascent to the Roman imperial throne. And on the coins, he says, celebrating the advent of the Son of God. He tried to get that word advent before we got it, right? Y'all, we live in a time when I'm sort of not being political, but maybe I am. Make America. What? There are a lot of other words that could have been chosen, but that one just occupies a place in our hearts, and maybe not the best place. The other ruler that defines Jesus' birth is Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Remember, Herod was the one that tried to kill Jesus and all the other children born around Bethlehem at that time. Herod was called great, and he did some amazing things. It was Herod the Great who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that Jesus would have gone to. He rebuilt the temple, the places in Jerusalem, that western wall or wailing wall that's still there in Jerusalem where Jews from around the world go to pray. That's part of the Herod temple. So if it's lasted this long, maybe he was great. He also built a huge palace complex on the edge of Jerusalem, the Herodian. In fact, that night on the Bethlehem fields, as the angels came, if the angels had said something to shepherds about who or what was great, that they likely would have turned and pointed, because from that field, you could have seen the ridges of the walls of the Herodian, Herod the Great's palace. But I don't think any of those greats come close to what Jesus means when, or to what God means when he says Jesus will come and his name will be great. We know he'll be great in love. We know he'll be great in mercy. We know from the way the Bible tells us the stories that all people will find a way to faith through Jesus. I wanted to write, it's another one of those words. Caesar Augustus tried to take the word advent and kind of foul that or soil that. One of the words that's been destroyed or fouled in our day is the word inclusion. Jesus is the master of inclusion. Think about it for a moment. The people who are recorded in the Bible as encountering Jesus, especially in his earliest years, are the people who would have been excluded and disqualified. Shepherds. Keep reading Luke's gospel, and you'll meet the story of two people, Simeon and Anna. Even the way the Bible tells the story, they were near the temple, but they were almost religious nutcases. They were not the people that everybody would have been hanging out with. But they somehow found that their faithfulness was blessed by the faithful love of God. Think about the Magi, the wise men who came later to acknowledge Jesus' birth. We would have looked at them today and said they were pagans or heathens or astrologers, foreigners. And yet they were the ones who responded to God's initiative, God's first steps, with their own steps of faithfulness. And I think we would say love. So having been loved by God, when you are found by God's love, there is a push. There is a push of love to share that love. Again, notice it in the lives of the shepherds. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us." So they hurried. They found Mary and Joseph. And as soon as they saw it, verse 17, when they had seen Jesus, they spread the word. When they had seen Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to him. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I don't think people ever came to the shepherds as expert witnesses on anything, apart from the finer points of livestock management, animal husbandry. Shepherds were not the messengers you'd look for to bring divine messages, to bring spiritual truth. But we see this over and over again in the Scripture, where God's love takes the first step, and where there's a person who would receive that, there is a supernatural overflow of witness and a testimony of love. In John chapter 4, when Jesus and his disciples are making their way through Samaria, they stop at that well outside the city of Sychar. And there, in the middle of the day, the disciples have gone and Jesus is there. And this woman comes. A woman comes alone so she wouldn't be seen, so she wouldn't have to deal with regular human conversation. And there Jesus meets her. Jesus tells her, in love, the truth about her life and the truth about His goodness. And her life and His goodness come together. She's transformed. She immediately returns to the city from which she came. And she draws a crowd. Why? Because she says, this man has told me everything I've ever done. He's responded to me. And He's redeemed me. What about Peter coming to Jesus after spending so many months with Him and asking the technical question, how many times do I forgive? Jesus says, forgive not seven times, but 70 times seven. While Advent is a good time to remember that God is love, it's also a time for us to remember the distinctive nature of God's love. God's love is our starting point, the standard for our love, not human romantic ideals. What is the nature of God's love? There's almost an alphabetic version. Love A says it this way: if you scratch my back, then I'll scratch yours. Love A is reactionary self-interest. I'm only going to give to you what you have first given to me. If that's love A, then love B is the opposite of that. Love B says, if I scratch your back, then you'll be more likely to scratch mine. It's sort of a civilized self-interest, but at the end of the day, it's still self-serving. So love A says, I'll give having already gotten from you. Love B says, I will give secretly hoping that I'll get something in return for you. Love A and love B are fundamentally human loves. But then there's love C. Love C says, I will scratch your back without expecting anything back. Love C is selfless and sacrificial action. This is the best of friend love and family love. As Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love is no man than this, that one would lay down his life for his own friends. And yet what we see in the Scripture is another kind of love. A higher love that surpasses humanity's greatest love. Love D, if love C says, I will scratch your back without expecting anything back. Love D says, I will scratch your back even if you stab me in mine. This is selfless and supernatural enemy love. Love D is helping the person who has hurt you even when it continues to cause hurt. So what is the love to which we are aspiring this Christmas? What is the love that promises us friendship with God when we love and give to that degree. So a couple of things, friends, as we close this morning. Number one, where is, I'll ask that question again, where is God stepping toward you? Where is God stepping toward you in love this season? To open up your capacity to rest in Him and to know that His love for you is not dependent on your response or reaction, that He's simply coming in an initiative of divine mercy. Second, where is He inviting you then to take a step forward in love? A step that responds to Him and redefines greatness so that the greatness of His life in you would be defined by mercy. And finally, where is the supernatural overflow of love? Love that is beyond your ability or mine. Love that's enough that the biblical injunction from 1 John, the writer said, you'll know they're Christians by their love. Where is that love being made real in your life? Let's pray together today. Father, we proclaim to you our love for you, but we also proclaim this morning our need to know that we are loved by you. Regardless of what we've done, regardless of where life has brought us to this point, let us know, Father, that we have been loved. And then fill us by your Spirit that we would know that love that surpasses all human understanding, love that could guard our hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.